My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 13 and verse 8. Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. That particular verse is one of those texts that stands out as those that are highlights in the scriptures, and that we all know and take notice of them. And each verse like that, they are comforting, and they also have their particular comfort to every one of us as well. In thinking about that text, I couldn't help but feel of the solidarity and the security that we have in Christ as compared to things as they are around us. I suppose that days, if we describe them, would be days of uncertainty and of insecurity. It has always been like that in any case, but I think it is more apparently so now that when we look around. Those of us who are familiar with the city of Cardiff and have known it for many years would say, well, it's a very different place now. There are some places that have remained the same, but there's a great deal of Cardiff that you can say that the skyline has changed. Now, thinking particularly of one area, can take your mind there for a walk just now. Imagine that we went down Cruish Road, City Road, and then on to Newport Road. And from the Royal Infirmary to the bridge that leads to Newport Road that goes into the bottom end of Queen Street there. I can remember that area when the highest peak was the church near the Royal Infirmary. Now, how it has changed, it's hardly recognisable from that time to this day now. And there are many parts like that. You might say they're not important changes, but it does make you feel a stranger in your own land. That is certainly true. And I think that we see that changes happen very rapidly today. With those changes came other changes as well. Changes in a way of life. Changes in attitudes towards things. Things that seem to be so safe and so sure are now so very insecure, and we cannot be sure of them. We're living in that kind of a time. It makes you really feel that you're in a whirlpool going round and round ever so quickly, and quicker all the time, and seeing things rapidly changing and being distorted even. And all the while you feel that you've been sucked lower and lower as you're in this dreadful whirlpool. It is a changing world. And people also have tried to change the Christian faith. This is a problem they had here. I'm sure that if you had a preacher in the time of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and if they had a chapel this shape and size, that they speak to the people like this, we are living in very brief and very uncertain days, and very changeable days, when nations rise and fall, they would be saying something very similar to the words that I'm saying here tonight. They seem to be more real to us because we are living in such a time as we are today. But they were real for them as well. And they had their fears and their hopes. The one thing that was the same was Jesus Christ, the gospel. And there were men then and now who tried to change the gospel. It's a terrible thing. In all sorts of ways, Satan has tried to do this. There is the people, a congregation, and they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then some wanderers come along. They're usually extremely pious. They have to have something, so it makes them particularly noticeable and very persuasive, or else nobody would take any notice of them. And they came to these people, and they said to them, "And you know, it's a very lovely gospel that you have. It's a very beautiful gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he absolutely wonderful?" And they would praise the Lord Jesus. It paid them to do so. And then they would say something like this, "You know, for us Jews who are now Christians, for us, you know, our way of worship was very beautiful. You miss it." And some of the older people say, well yes, now that you mention it, we do miss it really, because it was rather nice, you know, the way that we had a form of service and how we enjoyed it." And the men go on, "Would you like to hear more? Well, we've got a way where you can have the gospel, and you can have these other things as well, and you can enjoy something of your past and be really spiritual, truly much more spiritual than those other people. They're only on the gospel level. You're deep, you're really deep. And you'll be able to bring Judaism in. And so they did. And it was a frightful and a fearful thing that they did. So much so that you find in this epistle, it is an epistle of warnings. Hold fast, cling, don't let go, don't neglect, and so on. These are the phrases that are here. And taking Hebrews 2, verses at the beginning there. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by the angels is steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, if that was dealt with, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? You know, we should take heed of these things. We should not neglect them because they are precious to us. But you know, the story didn't finish there. They were helped by this epistle, I'm sure. And maybe some of them came to their senses, but I'm sure that I can guarantee that they didn't all. They didn't all. But some of them did. And then over the centuries, as if you follow the history of the church, you'll find in that early period of church history, lots of strange wonders, wandering preachers, gypsy preachers had come along. They said they were apostles, some of them, and they were not apostles. They pretended to be. But they were super, super pious, and they were very impressive to listen to. They always had something extra. Yes, it's all right to believe what you believe, so long as you believe this as well. There were different kinds of them. Some of them added to the gospel. Some of them subtracted. And we live in an age of both, don't we? And we live in an age where, in liberal theology, that they have subtracted. We have taken out of the person of Christ his deity, and out of the humanity of Christ his sinlessness. They have taken out of his cross its atonement, taken out of its birth its virgin birth, and taken out of his message his salvation and redemption. And so they have emptied until it's ordinary. And so you hear people saying in liberal theology, when they used to lecture, they used to say, Jesus, just offhand like that. And I still can't get used to it. Even when evangelicals do it with great enthusiasm, my heart goes cold when I do it. Because it's a reminiscent to me of what they really meant was, well, just Jesus, you know. Nobody other than Jesus. In other words, like for Joshua or Jesus, that was it. And I still kind of get alarmed when I hear it, even though it may be well-intentioned. But we have others as well. Not only those who took away the Christ from Jesus, but we have those who are like us and are similar to us and say, you're deficient, you know. You need an extra this, and you need an extra that, and you need this, that, and the other. Wandering gypsies they are. They come and they go like a draft from somewhere terrible. And the church of God, somehow or another, survives. And I am encouraged because the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And we are concerned with a problem here. And they were being swept overboard. There were arguments in the church. Terrible arguments. We ought to have Judaism in. It was ordained by God. We ought to have it in. And mixed with Christianity, surely. We'll not be getting the best now. We'll be able to have the beautiful dignity of the worship of the form of Judaism. And we'll have Jesus Christ as the culmination of it all. And what they didn't recognize was this. That was all very well for that generation. But for the generation to come, they would only look at the outward form. At the little ceremonies, at the liturgies, and one the other things that they had, and they lost sight of Jesus Christ. So a letter is written to them. Hold fast. Don't neglect so great a salvation. And that really is the great concern and the burden of the epistle to the Hebrews. And there you'll find in it a doctrine that is relevant to that particular thing. So we start then with this one verse. And Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. You can see why he's saying that. He's saying, you can't change me. You can't change my message. You can't change my mission. You can't add and you can't take away from it. You can't do anything. It's the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's really what that verse is saying. It's bringing in all these other verses of hold fast, don't neglect, and so on together and saying, why? Because it is immutable, because it is unchanging, because it is always the same. That's why. Let's just then look at here the person of Christ was mentioned in this verse. The Bible presents Christ to us as having two natures. One person, but he has two natures to him. Two natures. One nature we regard as his deity, and the other nature as his humanity. And it's important that we should understand that he has two natures. It's not this vague idea of Jesus Christ being a kind of son of God and you haven't really worked it out. There are two natures. In 1 Timothy 3:16 we are told, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's one of those verses, really, that gives you that total picture of the incarnation. Wesley put it like this in one of his hymns that we sing as a carol. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. But really, we must go more on from that and pursue it rather than just see it as a lovely phrase like that. Let's look at the first then. The deity of Christ. If you turn with me in the same epistle, and I'd like to stay in it mostly. And right at the very beginning in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, let's just appreciate what is there about the deity of Christ. Perhaps you're thinking of being saved tonight. Well, look at the qualifications of your Saviour then. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now then, let's stay on that for a moment. There are seven things there that are said about the deity of Christ. Seven things. And they're lovely. Here's the first one. That he is the heir of all things. Have you ever thought what his inheritance is? Have you thought maybe it is his place in heaven, and also that he has authority over this world, and maybe a scatter of stars or something like that? But he has an inheritance which embraces all that is or ever can be. We have a little world, universe. For us, it covers a vast expanse. It only touches the fringe of the creative abilities of God. But God, the Son, is the heir of all things. And our solar system and our planet Earth is swept in as part of his possessions. We are there too. And in this mighty expanse, we are able to say he is heir of all things. Because he is the Son of God, and because of his nature being divine, the deity of Christ. There's something else about him. The second one is this. That he brought the universe into being by the word of his power, by the agency of Christ. That God the Father allowed it to be so, that all that he performed and all that he brought into being, he allowed to be brought by the word of his power, by the agency of Christ. You have in Colossians that all things were made by him and consist, that is, everything is made by Christ and are held up and are kept going and are kept alive. And the reason why our little earth is going around now, our little star or the sun, And as we are going around our solar system, it's only by the creative allowance and ability of Jesus Christ. He allows it. And it is upheld. And we are allowed to go on by the power and by the agency of Jesus Christ. We live and we move and we have our being. We have an extra day today only because of the agency and the power and the ability of Jesus Christ. And not only us, but all things that move and everything that can possibly be are brought into existence by Him. In John 1:3 we are told, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so John there as well as the writer to the Hebrews. That's the second thing about him. There's another thing, the third one. The brightness of His glory. It should be written perhaps like this, that He is the effulgence of God's glory. What does this mean? That Jesus Christ may be described like this, as the radiance of God shining forth. And that's what we see. And that's what reaches our hearts. So how do we get God? By the radiance of Christ shining forth from the Godhead. He is the effulgence, He is the radiance of His glory. The fourth thing about Him in this group is this, He is the express image of His person. It's better read like this, that He is of the same substance as God the Father, the exact representation and embodiment. What God essentially is made manifest in Christ. So when He says, I and the Father are one, precisely so. He is the exact embodiment. He is of the same substance. He is the exact representation and the embodiment. He is the image, express image of His person. You thought of Him like that? See how high it takes Him. And then also we have this as a fifth one. The word of His power, His mighty word. Here is a lovely picture of what is said here. The creation, the creative utterance. That is, when God called everything into being, out of nothing, where there was a void, God called out and created. Now then, He allows His Son to be that creative utterance that calls everything into being, that without Him we would not and would not be. He allows it to be the utterance which called the universe into being. Then we come to ourselves in the sixth one. That in dealing with fallen mankind in this world, it is Jesus Christ that is the means of purification and makes us pure in the sight of God. And the seventh thing is this, the exaltation of Christ. He sat down, having finished His work, on the right hand of the Majesty on high, exalted and enthroned on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews begins there. You thought why? Because you see all these other teachings that were detracting from the primary place that was His alone. And they were bringing a form of worship which brought man into it, an external behavior and all sorts of antics and all sorts of ideas. And the writer to the Hebrews says, no, I cannot allow that. Why can't you allow it? Because of this. Because of this reason. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then the description, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, no extras, in anything, in any way, in behavior or in belief, no extras, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This Jesus, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So every feeble little liberal theologian, whatever he may be, or every superficial little evangelical with some bright spark little idea of making things more entertaining for people, away with them all, every one of them, and be answered by this epistle, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever, and He is our Savior. It's a tremendous thing, you see, and we need not be afraid of anybody at all. The only one we need fear, and rightly we should fear Him, and that is God. He is the heir of all things. He is the express image of His person. Now then, the humanity of Christ. He is perfect humanity. He is without sin. Let me read you verses about it in Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 14, and then 17 and 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Let's be clear on this now. One person, He has two natures. One nature is His deity one. There is the supreme power and the glory of what He is. And we would not be but for Him. His other nature is this, His humanity, and His perfect humanity, the humanity of Christ. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. He came to do something for us, and to do that He took on the form of a servant. He took on human flesh. The incarnation. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. He is tempted, yet He did not fall. But He understands temptation. He understands the wiles of the Satan. He understands our frailty and our weakness. He too has taken on the limitation of human flesh. He too has taken that. And He understands our frailty. And He understands our poverty. All that He knows. And He understands also temptation, although He did not fall. Then in 4 verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all parts tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here is a high priest, here is a Savior, here is perfect humanity. He has no sin in his mind or in his heart or in any part of him. And yet Satan has the audacity to tempt him. He does not fall. But the great thing it does is this, that when I am tempted and you are tempted, He understands. He knows and has the feeling of our infirmities. He knows all that. But in His humanity, He is perfect. He is the perfect human being. He is sinless. He is without sin. He knew no sin. That is His human nature. Two natures, yet one person. As man, He does something for us. He comes on His earth to be our substitute on Calvary, to die for our sin. As sinless man, He can atone for other people. He has no debt to pay Himself. as God. His sacrifice is beyond value. Now do you see the sequence there? As a man, he came so that he could identify himself with us and relate himself to us. As sinless man, he had no penalty to pay for himself. And so he is able to take our penalty and our debt and pay it for us. As God, then he who died on Calvary, then there is infinite value in the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. It is no wonder, you see, you can almost feel heaven itself pauses at such a wonderful thing that takes place. Never ever can we ever think or contemplate and say, now look, we will have that, yes, it's beautiful, plus this or subtract that. Never. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And we must never move from that position, because this is the only position that God promises to honor. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's come to another thing about Jesus Christ. The passion of Christ is a beautiful word. It's a theological word, but it is also a very human word. The passion of Christ. We understand passion. It is a very powerful, motivated love. When I say or you say something like this, I feel passionately about a thing. You're saying more than the sense that I love that cause very much. You say, I feel passionately about it. The passion of Christ. Where does this passionate love begin? It begins in the heart of the great Thou, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the great unity. There the passion of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now then, what happens then? He takes on the form of a servant, and he looks at us. What is the problem? He comes to this earth for one particular thing. It is to deal with a problem, and the problem is sin. The problem is man. The problem is the fall of man. The problem is you. The problem is me. Now the problem is sin. And because of sin, we are condemned in the sight of God. We are funny creatures, though. We feel that we are so important, and yet we soon pass on, don't we? In this epistle, perhaps some of the most moving verses that I have seen regarding something like that are in chapter 1, and I think round about verse 11 or so. Let me see. Yes. Let's look at verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. But listen to these dramatic words. They shall perish. They shall perish. Am I reading it correctly? And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. Those beautiful things that we see when it is a clear night. They shall perish. They have their passing time. They might live a few billion years, maybe. But they shall perish. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Who is remaining here? This Son, this God. These things shall vanish all, but he remains, and the city of God remains. And that's why it's very important that we shouldn't be tempted like these poor Hebrew Christians were tempted, and like many of them went astray this way and that way and the other way, in belief or in behavior or in some way or another. As we listen to words like this, we look out at this world, it's a beautiful world, big world. We can go around it now in aeroplanes and have a good look at it. A magnificent world. Isn't man clever? And then he tells us he'd have a good look at it, go round it in some kind of very fast aeroplane or something or another, and then go out in some kind of machine again, and look even at the heavens and the stars and all that you can see, and take this in. They shall perish. They shall perish. But thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. Old as doth a garment. I don't know if I've ever used this before, but I can remember as all little children like to go hunting about the house, and I was a terrific one for hunting, and a locked drawer to me was a fascination. I can remember one drawer that I opened, and I don't know whether it was locked or no, I cannot tell you. But I remember seeing there a shawl. I think it belonged, I don't know, to my great or great-great, to my great-grandmother, I believe. And I took it out without thinking. It had faded colours and some not so faded. It was a beautiful thing, beautiful, with a beautiful fringe to it. The colours, if I remember correctly, were in kind of different shades of mauve and grey, something like that. Beautiful. And then I opened it out. Well, before long it would have fallen to pieces. It hadn't been worn a great deal, I suppose, really. Probably it was a best shawl, a Sunday shawl, I don't know. But you see, it happens to garments. It happens. They wax old, as doth a garment. So shall this earth, so shall all those things we behold, they shall wax old as doth a garment. Now then, if they shall wax old as doth a garment, what of me, Lord? I, who can understand and take in the thought of the stars and the galaxies and the universe, I, who can comprehend something about the world and the fascination of the world. What about me in my time, my age, and this deep thing that lives within me? Do you pass me by, God? Am I a nothing? Am I to be forgotten? Am I created for no purpose other than to be like a speck of dust that walks about and then dies, and the place thereof shall know it no more? Is there nothing more to life than that? What about me? We are told of these passing things, but thou remainest. What remains? Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Thou remainest. We are living in a shambles of a century. Never was there such disarray in the faith. Never was there such disarray. And yet we are able to say these words the same. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever, and we're able to believe and to know that is true, and we say, well, that being true, then thy holy gospel, the so great salvation, I cannot neglect this. Why? Because it belongs to a Jesus Christ that remains the same. He lasts ever the same. He does not change. Other things change. The outline of a city changes. The size of a city changes. Even the whole landscape of a whole place may change. A culture may change. People disappear and they come. All sorts of things happen. But thou remainest the same. Where shall I put my trust? We are told in 9 verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Once. Just once. Well, of course, only once. Of course. Anything he did had to be once. Surely. It would be perfect. It would be absolute. It would be true. Once. There's no need for him to say, I'm coming to have another Calvary, or a third, or a fourth, or a fifth Calvary. And when he comes, it will be to gather the culmination of all things together. Once. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. But how many times do we turn away, though? How many times have you turned away? Ah, yes. I know it's true. Well, I believe it's true. yet we turn away. It's described in the chapter of my text. In verse 12, he puts it like this. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. You can almost see the picture, can't you? That there in the great eternal splendor and in the economy of God, they planned that Jesus Christ should come into this earth and that he should take the form of a servant, that he should be made sin, never a sinner, but made sin for us, take our debt and pay the penalty for it. It always amazes me, why should he? Does it amaze you? You know, sometimes you can imagine, count the little children, brothers and sisters if you like, and they've all been pretty naughty, and the father's come home and he's really full of wrath and anger, and he's saying, who did this? And we're all pushing one another and saying, you go, you go. And one pushing one and the other and saying, well, you ought to go, you started it, you go, you go, we don't want to go. There was no pushing and jostling in heaven. He came. His father sent him, and he came. And he came to do something that you could hardly say that was very palatable. Because our sin is ugly. The sin of our minds here tonight can be a very, very unclean thing. I'm right, aren't I? The sin of our lives, the sin of our attitudes, the sin of our actions are not only us, but all men and women, all that. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Not just one, but of many. The cost is great. But the wonderful thing is this, that when God sees his Son doing that, he is satisfied. And anybody who comes into the realm of that grace, and anyone by the grace of God is given that ability to believe and the ability to repent and begin to cry out to God for mercy. Those that are in the range of the working of the Holy Spirit and see the wonder of Christ, God delights in them and allows the Holy Spirit to deal with them. It is a painful thing. And there is that terrible conviction, that period of conviction when you don't know where you are. One minute you feel that you belong to God. One minute that you feel that you are sold into sin and you're hell bound. You don't know where you are. And you feel that you're totally torn apart. And then it begins to get clear. And the voice of Jesus Christ becomes clearer. And that in his blood there is forgiveness. And in that relationship, there is a relationship that can never ever be severed in Jesus Christ. There we are forgiven. There we are accepted. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. And in believing and in repenting and in coming and in being received, we come into that one gospel that never changes. Because it rests upon a Saviour who never changes. Then to close, the power of Christ. How can I be one? I cling to things. I cling to this and I cling to the other. He comes back in verse 9 to the problem of the Hebrew people here. He says, I'm very concerned about you. I've told you a lot about Jesus Christ now, but I'm going to tell you again. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Doctrines that you didn't know anything about 5 years ago and you're happy enough without them. That you knew nothing about 20 years ago and people were converted and went on with the Lord. What's wrong with you, he said. These strange and diverse doctrines brought by the men that have always come from over there. And when people go to their area, the people that go there are from over there. Always they come from somewhere and we don't know where they are. But never are they our own people. They come from here and there. Whatever, if we should be living in mid-America somewhere, in the mid-states there, there will be men from over there and over there attacking the church of God. That's how it is. Strangers, gypsies, they come and harm the church of God. Ravenous wolves, wearing sheep's clothing. A terrible thing. Don't be carried away with them. Don't be silly, it says. You know enough. You believe enough. You're related, Don't be carried away with them. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unmutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. How safe is this gospel, Lord? You can almost hear them say. How solid is it? Right, oh, he says, I'll tell you. Go back to chapter 6, he said, in verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that is the Christians, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. I'm telling you, my counsel, my gospel, my advice, my grace, my work towards you is unchangeable. How is it unchangeable? And he goes on to say, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who had fled for refuge. These are the two things upon all this rests. The character of God and the word of God, his own word. Two things, interrelated with one another. Immutable, his unchanging word, his reliable word, and also the integrity of his character. He said, I tell you, these things are true. I tell you, this gospel is born in heaven. I tell you, Jesus Christ is my son. And he describes him in this epistle to us. Verse 9 says these words. It's a good thing in the context of the chapter that I have. Chapter 13, it is a good thing that the hearts be established with grace. Good thing. What are you like? What are your children like? What are your brothers and sisters like? And you might say, well, they're onto a good thing. They're pretty settled in life. Are they established in grace? Are you, everyone here tonight, that we're able to say, I seem to be settled in everything else and settled everything else. And yet life is so brief and uncertain. But Lord, this is where I want to be. You can come now as I speak, you say. This is where I want to be, established in the grace of God. In a gospel that rests upon the integrity of God and the reliability of his word. Two immutable things by which he takes an oath. Upon the immutability of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. From the unsure to the sure. From the insecure to the secure. From the changing to that that changes not. From the dying to the eternal. From the lost to the found. It is a good thing to be established with grace. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Listen to this lovely hymn based on a few verses of scripture. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. Where's your name? Where's your name? Sometimes you feel, well, there's nothing in a name. And somebody might say, well, who are you? Just excuse me, you might say, I've forgotten. I think I remember your surname, but I've forgotten your name. I'm awfully sorry. And their name escapes us. And you might say, well, it doesn't matter. And you feel a little bit sad. He'd forgotten me when he forgot my name somehow. Is that all I was to him? Just a passing little thing? But God says, no, I never forget names. I never forget names. I never forget people. Once they've been introduced to me by his son, I write them down. I engrave them in my hands. I write them in my heart. That's a Christian. You Christian? My name is graven in his hands. My name is written in his on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me there depart. Satan might say, well, let's wait till God falls, and then I can tell you to depart. These things shall pass, but thou remainest. The one sure thing that will always, ever be is God. Is God. And all he declares for hell and for heaven is eternal. Is God. I know that while in heaven God stands, there is no competitor. There is no competing God. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to look upon us in mercy and in love and in grace, and for struggling souls that they might find, for thy name's sake. Amen.